Well, if you would turn to Acts chapter 27. Thank y'all so much for that. If you're not aware, that song is written by a man named Andrew Peterson. And he is actually going to be coming in concert December 2nd right here at First Baptist. It's not just like a man and his guitar. There'll be around 30 musicians traveling with him. It's a beautiful telling of the Christmas story, and if you haven't got your tickets, there's an insert in the bulletin helping you get those. You won't want to miss it. I know everyone has their favorite music artists. Hopefully, you know, in the Christian scene, there are people who've written things that minister to you. In my life, it's really been Rich Mullins, who, again, I'm pretty obscure. You may not know Rich Mullins. It's a shame if you don't, but anyway, it's Rich Mullins and Andrew Peterson. And so it's a real privilege for me to have him coming here to perform and to lead us in worship. So get your tickets. I promise you, you won't regret it. But Acts chapter 27, this morning, we turn into this text to where Paul is quite literally sailing into a storm. And now before we get there, let me take a moment of pastoral privilege. If you were here last week, you know the church presented me with some socks for pastoral appreciation. A lot of socks. And so I just thought I'd document my week. This is how my week went in socks, okay? These were all gifts from you guys. We had football socks, peanut butter and jelly socks. I do not know how they taste, but anyway, there they are. Stamp socks, just some silly socks. Apparently, jumping the shark resonated with you guys because I had four sets of shark socks, okay? You may not be able to tell, but that one, those are shark socks. And then I have cub socks, which my wife has already stolen, I believe. So those are hers. So today I was going to wear red, white, and blue socks, but my wife said it didn't match my outfit. So I have Baltimore Oriole socks on, okay? So this should be an exceptional message. I'm preaching in Baltimore Oriole socks. Anyway, sorry, y'all didn't even laugh at that. I can't think of any theological way to justify a good message in Oriole socks. There's very little good about the Orioles right now. But anyway, if you would, Acts 27, let's go to the text and our lesson for the day. We are sailing into the storm. There's so much in this text, so much beauty, so many life lessons that we can pull out. If you're at a difficult time in your life, and I would certainly argue even in our community, we've been in a hard time. It's not over. Nothing's going away. So it's very important that we continue the fight. But if you've been sailing into a storm, so to speak, there's some great lessons for you here. Paul's journey to Rome begins in this text, and things are going to go from bad to worse for the apostle and missionary. But what we're reminded of is because of his faith in God, he is the master of every situation that he encounters. Not because he's an exceptional man. We can argue, yes, he was, but the reality is it's his faith in Christ that transformed him. He was a murderous religious zealot in his younger days. He has been transformed because of Jesus. And in this text, to me, he reminds me of Joseph. Not Joseph, the second in charge in Egypt, but Joseph, the man who was betrayed by his brothers and betrayed by Potiphar's wife and sold into slavery and cast into prison. And yet, despite all the adversity Joseph faced, every single time he always managed to rise to the top because he had this unquenchable faith in Jesus or in the Lord. Philippians 4:11, Paul penned these words, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Well, this text proves he didn't just write those words, he lived those words. And we can do that as well as we move through life's storms. Not because we always get what we want or we always get the deliverance we seek for, but first and foremost, because God always wins in the end, whether now or in eternity future, you can count on that. But also because God, he loves his children and he faces every adversity with us. And so we're going to see all this modeled in Paul's life as we move into this text. Now, We will stand here in a minute as we move further into the text, but let's just set the stage in the first few verses. We see the start of this journey of Paul to go and answer to Caesar, so to speak. He's appealed there. It says, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, that just means that it was time for Paul to be transported to see Caesar in Rome. And I probably should have put a geographical map up, but I hope if you understand how the this part of the world works, Jerusalem and the Middle East are kind of what would be to, well, it depends on how you want to look at the map. Technically, it's to the east of Italy. You would sail west to get to Italy. And so that's kind of what's happening here. It says they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius is the Roman commander in charge of these prisoners. We have reason to believe that the other prisoners on board were probably murderers and men that had been sentenced to death. That's the only reason why you would send a prisoner from the Middle East to Rome, was for their execution, unless they were a Roman citizen like Paul and they had appealed to Caesar. So it's very likely the other men being transported were headed for execution. And I would argue that they're probably blessed by having Paul along because he's sharing the gospel with them everywhere they go. But the centurion, is named Julius. We'll see him over and over again in the next few weeks as he's in charge. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. It's worth mentioning that Paul is not alone on this journey. It says, we put to sea. That's a good indicator that Luke, the physician that God used to pen these words, was with him. So he's on the ship. And also Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was on the ship. He's a man that's actually seen some hard circumstances with Paul in the past. In Acts 19, he was arrested during a riot in Ephesus. And here again, we see him traveling with Paul under difficult circumstances. Colossians 4, Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner. A lot of people believe that he had to actually become a prisoner of Rome in order to travel with Paul on this voyage. That's quite a bit of sacrificial service, I believe. But one way or the other, Aristarchus and Luke, if not more, are with Paul on this this voyage. Now, just a couple of little details about sailing at this time, and you're going to have to trust me on some historical research. Have any of y'all ever sailed the Mediterranean Sea in the first century? Have any of y'all ever sailed the Mediterranean Sea? You know, there may have been someone that took a cruise through there or something. Have any of you ever been on a large or small sailing boat in the Mediterranean Sea? You know, the reality is we don't know what this would be like, but we've got to project ourselves into these shoes, and we need to do it accurately to really understand what all is happening. As this text begins, it says they were embarking in a ship of Adramidium. Historically speaking, those were very small vessels, anywhere from 25 to 45 passengers. They hugged the shore. They weren't meant to go out into the Mediterranean Sea. So they would hug the shoreline. They weren't meant for hard seas or rough winds or anything. And so they're intending to go along the coast. There's no way Julius wants to stay on this ship of Adramidium. He wants to get on a bigger ship that can cut corners and go across the Mediterranean and make it to Rome quickly. So he's bound in their first real port of call. He's going to be looking for a big ship to purchase passage for all of his prisoners on. And that's kind of the way this text is setting up. But the ship, it's left its first port. It's headed on along the way to Italy. And so we move on in the text here. We next come to the stops. Luke is going to give us some detail about this journey, as well as detail for us how the Roman commander was very kind to Paul. I don't think he saw him as a threat. He saw him as a Roman citizen who had graciously appealed to Caesar. He treats him a little bit different than the other prisoners. But one way or the other, the whole journey is going to be filled with hardship. Now let's stand and let's read verses 3-8 together to kind of set the stage together in the text. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and he gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Again, Julius is being very respectful. Paul lets him go to the church in Sidon and be cared for with Christian hospitality. Verse 4, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. You may be seated. There's kind of your historical narrative. A lot of people love to question the Bible and say it's just symbolism or it's just allegory. Well, Luke's wasting an awful lot of time giving you extraordinary detail if he's just making all this stuff up, okay? He's telling you where they went and how they got there and how the ship proceeded. He's giving us all this detail. He's helping us see Julius's respect for Paul, because that's going to be very critical as we move forward in the text. He's just setting the stage for everything. And he's forecasting for us that trouble's coming. Verse 4, it says, because the winds were against us. They were already beginning to get a hint of winds kind of sweeping off the continent and across the Mediterranean Sea that were not going to be hospitable to their voyage. And then it tells us that they find this ship of Alexandria. They get on board a bigger ship that is able to cross the open sea. But at first, because the winds are still kind of raging, they're still hugging the coast, even in the ship of Alexandria. And they come to a place called Fair Havens, and kind of a crucial moment in the text. And this is where we see a very stern statement, not a word from God, by the way, but we see a very stern statement from Paul. And it's critical that we understand a little bit about the practice of sailing in the region, and even in the first century. Now, I'm not a sailing expert. Some of you are Navy veterans. Some of you probably undoubtedly have more experience than I do with sailing. But you can do the research and kind of put yourself in the first century a little bit. And it's important we do that, because we can't relate in our modern mind to what they're about to experience. We're used to massive ships, and we're used to mechanized engines, and we're used to radar and so on. We're used to all these technological advances that make travel by open sea so much safer. But even in World War II, there were typhoons that drowned numerous sailors, that sank ships, heavy military ships, in the 40s and the 50s. So understand, it's not like we're entirely safe, even in this day. But in this time, in the first century, when ships were made of wood and driven by sails and the wind, it was an extraordinarily dangerous time if you were in the open sea in the midst of a storm. So listen as the setup continues. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, this is his statement, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, it's giving us some crucial detail. Luke tells us that the fast was over. What he's doing is he's telling us the time of year. Most historians agree that this must have been AD 59. The fast, or the Day of Atonement, which is what he's referring to, would have been October 5th of that year. In this region that they're sailing in, it was generally considered unsafe to navigate the open sea, didn't matter how big your ship was, from about mid-September through mid-November. The winds coming off the continent were catastrophic during those 2 months or 3 months. And so even after mid-November, by the way, caution was really urged all the way into the early spring. So there was about 5 months out of the year where no one wanted to be on the open sea in the Mediterranean. This voyage has not timed out real well. They've left Jerusalem or Caesarea in October. They're right in the midst of this bad time. They've getting some good winds. They're getting some bad winds. They're sailing along the coast to be careful, but they come to Fair Havens, and you've got to understand the scenario they're in. Do they want to run the risk of putting out to open sea, trying to get to a bigger port of call, or they want to stay put. It's important to know, even though Fair Havens has a beautiful name, Fair Havens was not very fair, okay? It was a podunk port, so to speak. The sailors on board this ship would have been looking for a place where there was wine and women and sex and debauchery. And you know, they would have wanted a town with a casino. So they weren't pretty happy with Fair Havens, okay? Fair Havens was boring if you had those kind of appetites. And so no sailor would have wanted to stay there. And so that's kind of in the back of their minds as they're wrestling with this issue. And you've got to understand that Paul had experience. Paul probably had more experience sailing the Mediterranean than just about any of them. Certainly more than Julius, the centurion, but maybe even some of the sailors and the captain and the owner of the ship. 2 Corinthians 11:25, he wrote these words, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." He penned those words before this text. So before Acts 20:27 ever happened, Paul had experienced the worst of the Mediterranean. Three times he had been shipwrecked. A day he had been adrift at sea. I think what Paul's doing, he's speaking out of sanctified common sense. And he's saying, I've been here before and you don't want to sail out of Fair Havens. And understand Paul's perspective. Paul had an appointment with Caesar. God had told him he was going to stand before Caesar and preach the gospel. Paul didn't want to spend the winter in Fair Havens. But Paul is using common sense and discretion, and he's analyzing the times, and he's saying, my experience tells me that we need to stay right where we are. Now, he didn't do it once or twice, I believe. The text here in verse 9, the word that's used for Paul advised them implies repeatedly. Okay, he's bending their ear. In verse 10, it uses the Greek word for perceive. It means to perceive by past experience. He's saying, I know how this story is going to end. Let's not leave. Now, a lot of historians, as they read this text, and I would agree with them, indicate or believe that the centurion, because of his Roman authority, he's essentially in charge of the ship, even though he just paid passage on it. Ultimately, he's paid them to get him to Rome when he deems that he needs to be in Rome. And so he kind of has control over what they're going to do. He's not a sailor, so he calls a ship's council, so to speak, and he gathers all the principal people on the ship. Whether he probably would have invited Paul or not, I suspect Paul found a way to be there. You know he's going to gather the captain and the owner of the ship. And at the end of the day, you got to know that he's probably going to rely on those men's opinion rather than the one-click-off religious zealot named Paul, you know. So they have this council, and the majority of votes to proceed. You know, the majority can never be wrong, by the way, can they? Sorry, anyone, you didn't follow me at all on that. I'm trying to stay in the text, but anyway. State of Arkansas would have voted to proceed. Anyway, eventually you'll warm up to it. Anyway, they have this vote, and they decide they want to go. Because they listen to, I believe, their material needs, their physical needs, what they want. And here's the problem. It's easy to criticize them, but I think for the most of the time, we do the same thing, don't we? It's this funny thing. Even as Christians, many people will say, "Well, I'm gonna give God an opportunity to show me what He wants me to do. I'm gonna pray about this. I'm gonna pray about that." But most of the time, what we really mean is we're gonna cherry pick God's word and try to find a verse to self justify what we've already determined we're gonna do. That's really what we mean. See, the reality is, if you have a big decision looming and your mechanism is to spend about 30 seconds praying and then open God's word and flip around until you find a verse, you're not really seeking the will of God. The way you seek the will of God is you come to know the Creator God who has revealed Himself in this book. You spend time with Him on a daily basis, seeking to understand the whole counsel of God. And then when you come to a specific scenario, you begin to pray through who God is and the character of God and how He wants you to live your life. And you ask Him to give you clear information on what you need to do. That takes time and energy. That's a daily walk with God. Paul had that. No one else on board this ship did, besides Paul's most intimate companions, I would suspect. What we want is to do what they do. We've taken a quick assessment, and let's do this. And we make a quick decision. The centurion and the captain and the owner and the sailors, they rely on everything but God, everything but Paul. And here's the shocker. They sail right into trouble. And we see the storm. And understand this in the big picture. A storm in your life does not create character. It doesn't. It reveals character. The storms in life are not, it's not where character is created. I believe character is really created in the everyday humdrum mundane. It's who you are when nothing's happening is who you really are. When the storm comes, oh, you're going to get to the bottom of it. The storm doesn't make you better. The storm doesn't give you strength. The storm just reveals what you are. And it's going to reveal that in this text of all these men on the ship. Now, we're going to see that they've now boarded a bigger ship. If you look at verses 37 through 38, it'll tell you there are 276 passengers on board. That's a pretty big ship for the time. But not a one of them has the faith that Paul is going to evidence. They're about to be called in the open sea by what you could call a typhoon. It's really not what you would call it in this region. Some translations call it a Euroclydon. A northeaster is also a more common term. One way or the other, it's going to be ugly. These winds are rolling off the shore and tearing through the open sea, and the ship is going to be at its mercy. And they're just going to lose control. That's ultimately what we see as the storm rages. We see a total loss of control. Listen to verses 13 through 17. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, and I'm sure they laughed at Paul and said, "You're a moron. You don't know what you're talking about. Look, the winds are great." They weighed anchor, sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. In very blunt terms, that means they were absolutely helpless. They didn't have an engine, folks. They didn't have any way of controlling the ship. What it means is they struck their sails and they held on for dear life. All right? Running under the lee of a small island called Kade, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That would be the boat in which you loaded passengers or you offloaded cargo. And it was probably, it's mounted somewhere along the side of the ship, and they had to secure it because it was just banging and flailing against the wind. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. They're doing everything they can to prevent sinking. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. They're in a helpless situation. We in our day and age probably can't relate, but what it's describing is a group of experienced sailors who are absolutely at the mercy of the wind. All they can do is try to keep the ship from breaking apart, keep things from being thrown into them or thrown overboard or whatever it is, anything they can do to prevent total destruction. That's what they're trying to do. Understand that sinking is not the only thing that can happen to a ship. It can literally be torn apart in these kind of winds. And people can be blown overboard. And it's a horrible situation. It's a helpless feeling, a loss of control. And then even worse, you know it's bad when you get to this text. There's a total loss of cargo. Since we were violently storm-tossed, we were helpless. They began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. What this means is these men who were being paid to transport primarily grain or food goods from one place to another, these men abandoned their livelihood because the storm was so severe. They threw the ship's owner, the captain, everything that they had going besides the transport of these Roman prisoners, they just threw it all overboard. Because all the cargo was doing was rattling back and forth and banging and becoming missiles in the wind, so to speak, flying around the cargo hold and battering the ship. And so the thing that they expected to make money from gets thrown overboard. Their own livelihood is the first thing to go. And then any extra ship's tackle that they didn't need, it's all being jettisoned. They're not trying to steer the ship. They're just trying to stay alive, all right? And now, why again were they in this position? Because they had given in to impatience, because they had accepted expert advice that told them it was okay, the winds were favorable, they could make it, because they had followed the majority vote. And we get ourselves in trouble when we do the same, by the way. When we listen to the wrong people and the wrong opinions about life. Anybody ever made a mistake when you listen to the same kind of things as they listen to? The world, the flesh, the devil? Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. I know a lot of folks that believe, their parents are broken records. You're always telling me, don't do this, don't do that. You know, the reality is they usually know what they're talking about. And when you stiffen your neck and you fail to listen, sooner or later you get stuck in a storm and you're going to be broken. They had been given a chance back in Fair Haven to listen to wise counsel and they had passed it by. Now they're stuck with the consequences of their decision. They're already losing money hand over fist, but it's going to go from bad to worse. We see loss of control. We see loss of cargo. Now we see a total loss of confidence. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, again, I don't think we can relate to the utter hopelessness of those words. For 14 days, if you put together the entirety of the chapter, for 14 days they were driven along helplessly before the wind. They saw no sun, they saw no stars, the wind never abated, the rain never stopped. They were absolutely stuck. No small tempest lay upon us. Any of y'all ever been in Florida when a hurricane or a tropical storm came in? I've been there. And I remember the way it downgraded from a hurricane to a tropical storm when it hit the shore, but how the trees laid over in one direction for about 8 or 9 hours. The wind never stopped blowing. And it's one of the most nervous feelings you ever have in your life, because it just howls and everything rattles and everything shakes and the rain keeps coming. And I was in a nice warm church actually taking shelter. And I thought, I can't imagine being out in the elements. They're out on a ship in the middle of a storm like that. They're absolutely hopeless. These experienced sailors reached the point, it says, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What it's literally saying is they reached the point where they understood they weren't going to make it. It's just how and when they're going to die. That's a pretty dark place to be, but that's where they found themselves. And here's the reality. Have any of you ever been there before? Have you found yourself in a pit so deep that you couldn't see out? You didn't see any sun. You didn't see the light of day. You didn't believe God could fix it. Or were you totally desperate and broken? I suspect some of us have been there in this room. And here's the reality. Sometimes that just comes because we live in a fallen world and we're all slouching toward death on this side of eternity, which is why the good news of Christ is so important. But bad things happen. Sometimes, though, we get there because we made poor choices. Isaiah 57 makes me think of this text so much. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Think of the waves as this was going. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When we've made poor choices, when we've rebelled against God, when we willfully sinned, we will have no peace. These men were stuck in a situation where they had no peace. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You realize that all those living and breathing in our nation and around the world that do not know Jesus literally have no hope. That without God, there is no hope. I don't understand how people navigate the storms of life without Jesus. So many of you have been through storms, and I've watched you walk through it, and because you have Jesus as your rock, you survive those storms. You press on. I see families dealing with loss and tragedy, and yet when there's Jesus in the midst of that family, it's just a different atmosphere when you walk in the room. If any of you visited the Miller family this week and the Owens family as they were losing Donald, you saw a family that even in the midst of the storm kept praising Jesus, because Donald knew Jesus and the family knows Jesus, and there's a sense of hope. But you don't want to walk into the room when there is no hope. That's where they found themselves. But here's the truth. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Even the worst of storms cannot hide the face of God. It cannot hinder his purposes. And even when those who do not know God go through storms, here's the reality. They have not been abandoned by a holy God. They are not being neglected. Whether they see him or know him or recognize him, he is still alive and well. And the reality is he has a promise for us if we'll trust him. So let's be reminded of the sovereign God, even in the storms. And that's what we're going to see in this text. Even in this hopeless situation, he had a few handpicked ambassadors that he had put on the ship. They weren't at sea without God's ambassadors in their midst. I love how theologian Joseph Parker's written it. Paul, who began as a prisoner, ends as the captain. As the storm rages, Paul's respect only rises, okay? Because he's the only one holding on to hope in this scenario. And again, the storm doesn't create character. It simply reveals it. And so Paul rises to the top. And we see the chastening here in the text. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, most of us in our flesh and in our pettiness, we will say something like that. But all we're trying to do is say, "I was right, you were wrong." Maybe you can't relate, but I suspect that's not what Paul's doing, okay? That would have no purpose. That would just be mean-spirited. What Paul is saying is, I tried to tell you what was going to happen. You didn't listen to me. You went with the majority vote. You assumed you guys were the experts. Y'all knew everything you needed to know. The casino issue just keeps banging in my head, but I'm not going to go there. You know, you read those stupid flyers that distorted the truth and you bought it. And here you are, Paul saying, I told you what was going to happen and you should have listened to me. And because I was right, what I'm telling you now is you need to listen to me now. Okay? You missed it then, but I'm telling you, listen to me because I know what I'm saying. You've dismissed me before, but now's the time to listen. And then he's going to give them some extraordinary direction here if they'll just hang on and listen to him. Now listen to where he goes, and it's just so gorgeous. From the chastening, we go to the covenant. He says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God," and I love how he phrases this, "the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he," the angel, "said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now, from the beginning, I don't really believe Paul had been worried at all about his own personal safety. God had said, "Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar and you're going to preach the gospel." So I think Paul figured, no matter what happens, I may be at drift on a log for a while, but I'm getting to Rome, okay? Paul's not worried about himself, but now God has shown up and God has made him a promise that's not just a promise to Paul, but to everybody on board the ship. God has said, "Hey, I'm going to take care of everybody. Take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you." And I cannot imagine the way the sailors would react when Paul said those words. Whether they had wanted to believe him or not, you know they want to believe him when he says that. See, this is good news. The reality is it's like having the gospel preached in the storm. Paul saying, look, there's no need for anyone to be lost. God has made a way if we'll just trust him. And that's the reality of the gospel. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There's no need for anybody to be lost. Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You don't have to go down with the ship. Not if you're willing to trust Jesus. Not if you're willing to trust Jesus. Jesus came and lived and died an atoning death. He shed his blood to forgive us of our sins, to make us new, to purchase us eternal life, to walk us through the storms of life and redeem it all in the end. You don't have to be lost. That should be the message that the church is preaching to a world as it goes through the storm. Too often we stop preaching the gospel and we start echoing what the world has to say. That's the shame. Paul, though, never lose sight of the truth here. And this, I love this. I once taught through the life of Jonah, and I love that story and so many challenges, and there's so much we can learn. I mean, Jonah was not the most godliest of fellow for God to use him as a prophet. Jonah didn't even really like the people he was preaching the gospel to, by the way. A lot we can learn about missions, or a lot we shouldn't learn about missions, I guess, from Jonah's story. But you remember, Jonah gets on that ship, and here's the reality. Paul is the opposite of Jonah in this text. As long as Jonah remained on board his ship, everyone's life was in jeopardy. You remember that? They had to throw him overboard to secure the ship. His disobedience put everyone in the crosshairs of an angry God. But this time, Paul's presence on the ship is what secures the ship. And church, do you not realize that's who the church is supposed to be? And I'm so discouraged in our community that there are Christians who literally say, well, I don't want to have an opinion about things that really matter. What? You've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be interceding for broken, hurting people. We're supposed to be salt and light in our community. We're supposed to make a difference. We have been given the words of life. Why would we not preach the gospel? And why would we not engage in our community? Why would we not try to make a difference? God has tasked us with that. We should be the Pauls that stand strong in the storm and lead everyone else to a place of safety. John MacArthur puts it this way: unbelievers have no idea how much they owe in the mercy of God to the presence of the righteous among them. Well, what happens when the righteous lose their righteousness? When they are not salt, they are not light. The whole system falls apart. I don't want to be Jonah that has to be thrown overboard so that God can save the ship. I want to be Paul that sees it through the storm. Paul just keeps his eye on God, and I love the way he describes his relationship with God. And it comes down to this, because you can't be Paul if you don't share his faith. Acts 27:23 says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." He belonged to God. It wasn't lip service. It wasn't a decision he made when he was 12 and then he never thought about it again. It wasn't fire insurance. What he's saying is, I have a covenant relationship with God. God made me a promise and he'll never break it. I belong to God. You understand that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have the same security. You belong to God. It means you're his treasured possession. He doesn't lose track of you in the storm. He doesn't forget where you are. You're not adrift. You're his personal possession. Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I am his." You don't have to second guess it. John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the God who owns us. The God whom we belong. And it's not just whom we belong, though. It's also who we worship. Paul understood who he worshiped and what worship means. Worship's not about music. Worship's about life. It's about living as a servant of God. Paul said, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That was his calling. And I believe everyone that knows God, that worships God, should be serving God. It's just the way it's supposed to work. But let's wrap up the text. God made him a promise. And here's the reality. You're going through a storm. The role of the Christian as you go through a storm is not to just sit around and wait on God to show up. No, you have a part to play. You have a role to fulfill. And Paul understood that. And I think he also understood that in God's providential plan, these sailors needed to keep doing their job. They couldn't just check out, okay? So he issues a challenge to them. And just listen again. The storm is raging. I assume they probably went, they're in the hold somewhere. He's probably having to shout most of this, but listen to his words to these men. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. The God whom I worship, the God to whom I belong, has given me a promise that you and I are going to see this thing through. But we must run aground on some island." Now, you realize where they are, you track it on a map, there's one island between them and 200 miles of open sea. You know what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know, there's no way on earth we're going to hit an island, because there ain't but one little speck of land between us and disaster, okay? Paul says, "No, God's told me we're going to be shipwrecked." And of course, in a shipwreck, there's going to be some things we have to do. We're going to have to trust him. We're going to have to serve him. We can't let go of the rope. "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So let me ask you, friends, as you go through a storm in life, do you believe God? Because that's what it all comes down to. God's made us a series of promises. It doesn't mean God will alleviate every storm, but it does mean that God will redeem it for his purposes, and that God has a hold of us, that he is sovereign and he can be trusted. Do we believe him? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's a promise. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you believe his word? Because if you do, it should change how you look at the storms. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Even in the storm is what it's talking about. This is what Romans 8:28 really is talking about. It's not getting everything you want when you want it. It's saying even in the storms, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, storms give us opportunities. They give us a chance not to reinvent ourselves. Now, you don't reinvent yourself in the storm. The storm reveals who you are. A storm gives you an opportunity to exercise faith, to share faith, to hear from God, to obey God. But our behavior in the storm, and whether or not we choose to exercise faith or share our faith or hear from God or obey God, our behavior in the storm always comes down to the big question, do we actually believe God? When a Christian wants to curl up in a fetal position in a storm and do nothing, I have a hard time thinking that you really believe God. See, a Christian should be a rock in the storm. Paul was the rock on this ship. And you know why? I mean, yes, he believed God. I hope you're hearing that. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are two anchors he just mentioned that every single one of us in this room can have. And if you profess to know Jesus, you should have. Do you understand who the God is to whom you belong? That you have a covenant relationship with the Holy God and he will not abandon you in any storm, no matter how fierce it is. That's an anchor. And then the second anchor, the God whom I worship. We have a God that we should be serving. He gives us security and safety and a relationship so that we can then turn about and do what we're called to do. We should be worshiping him, the God whom we belong and the God whom we worship. Those are the anchors of our faith in the storm. And it's astonishing to me. I see people go through difficulty and hardship, and it's amazing. The ones who just march through it, even though it's hard and there's a lot of collateral damage, are the ones that they don't just know they belong to God, but they're always redeeming each and every day, each and every moment in the storm with the gospel. They're looking for ways to turn it around. They're looking for people to serve. They're not seeing themselves as beaten, battered, hopeless sailors adrift at sea. They're seeing themselves as difference makers in their own personal storm. That's how Paul saw himself. Paul's not a superhero. Paul's not supernatural. I believe Paul is a representative of the average, everyday Christian in this text. We should be like Paul. Now, do we believe God? Do we know to whom we belong? Do we know to whom we worship? Those are the key questions, church. What do we need to do to be able to nail down the answers to those questions? Maybe there is something that, maybe you've got yourself in a pickle. You've made some poor decisions. You need to repent. You need to get right. You need to run. But maybe, I believe for most of us, what it is, we need to take our lives off cruise control. We need to spend time in the Word of God. We need to worship and praise him and know him so that when the storm comes, and there's going to be another one, I can tell you right now, we know how we're going to behave and who we love, whom we belong, whom we worship. Let's make some decisions, friends. Let's stand. Let's worship him together this morning.